Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, let's start today in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We've been there the past few weeks. We've slowed down a little bit in our Life of Christ series because it's Sermon on the Mount, and we kind of have to. We're taking the version of Sermon on the Mount in Luke's gospel. If we took Matthew's version, we'd be here for many more weeks. Although that said, this morning I'm going to ask you to turn also to Matthew chapter 7. One finger in Luke 6, another finger in Matthew 7, because this is one of those mornings where we're going to want to toggle back and forth between two different accounts of the same event or similar events. Luke 6 and Matthew 7. Today's September 11th, the 15th anniversary of September 11th, 2001. It's a hard day for me. Some of you know my first day in full-time ministry was the day after September 11th, and I spent the first few months coordinating ministry at Ground Zero. You know, I thought actually today about dropping out of our Life of Christ series and just talking a little bit about that, doing sort of a topical study, but A, we've slowed down enough as it is, and I'll be honest, even 15 years later, I'm not sure I'm ready. There's stuff that still gets me pretty raw, stuff that I'm still processing, to be honest. But this morning, a morning that I'm praying for our nation and praying that the lessons of September 11th wouldn't be wasted, praying that God would bring the sort of revival it seemed that we were almost on the brink of for a few weeks after September 11th, I think it's fitting to be exactly where we are in Luke 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's fitting to look at America's favorite Bible verse, which isn't John 3:16, if that's what you were thinking. Growing up, I would have said that it was. And largely because of a guy named Roland Stewart. If you don't know the name, if you're my age, you probably recognize the hair and the t-shirt because he was on TV all the time. He would travel around the country, around the world, to any sporting event he could get into that was televised, and he would get himself seated someplace that he knew that the television cameras couldn't avoid, at half court or in the end zone or somewhere, so that the cameras would have to capture John 3:16 with the rainbow-colored wig to draw attention to it. Sad story, actually. He ended up having a breakdown and is currently in prison. But God used him tremendously in the 70s. I know I'm not the only one. He was literally the only reason I knew that John 3:16 was a thing. It was the only Bible verse that I knew other than the verses that Linus read every year on the Charlie Brown Christmas special. But a few decades later, John 3:16 is no longer the most popular verse in America. Sadly, the most popular verse in our country is Luke 6:37 and the parallel verse, the sister verse in Matthew 7, verse 1. You know it. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. America's favorite verse, because it's the one that people that don't know any other Bible verse trot out anytime anybody suggests that anything they're doing might not be okay. So, I hear you got drunk and wrecked your car. Hey, Jesus said not to judge, man. Hey, is it true that you figured out a way to skim cash out of the till? Yeah, like you've never done anything wrong, and who are you to judge? Hey, I heard you pushed your wife and she fell down and hurt her arm. Hey, you don't know what it's like living with her. And besides, God says don't judge, so just step back. Variations on it, I'm sure we've all heard. All of which proves one thing, the verse that America loves so much, she understands not at all. So let's try to change that this morning, at least in this room. Let's make sure that we understand what Jesus really meant and how we can be sure what he really meant and how we should respond when someone tries to use what they think he meant in the wrong way. See what I just did there? I judged. But it turns out I get to. And so do you. Let's start. Verse 37. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. What did Jesus mean in speaking those words? Let's start off with what he didn't mean. He didn't mean, don't judge anybody for anything ever. That's not what he meant. How do we know? Because it kind of sounds like it at first glance. Four reasons we know for sure that's not what Jesus meant. The first is, quite simply, it's impossible. It's impossible to not judge anybody for anything ever, and Jesus wouldn't ask us to do an impossible thing. Judgment in this life turns out to be an absolute necessity. You're walking home from a friend's house, and you come up to an intersection, the don't walk sign starts blinking. You're driving home from church, you're coming up to an intersection, the light turns yellow. Immediately, you have to judge. Do I have time to get across the street? Do I have time to get through the intersection safely? Or if I try, am I going to get T-boned? Now, someone might say, okay, Patrick, that's a different thing. You're talking about a factual judgment. That's just math, you know, rate of acceleration of the car and how fast you're going. That's a factual judgment. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about moral, ethical judgments, and he's saying that those are above our pay grade. Except not really. Moral and ethical judgments turn out to be just as unavoidable. It's 9 o'clock at night. You've just put your two little kids to bed. You realize there's something you need at the store. It's absolutely vital. It's non-negotiable. You've got to have it. So what do you do? Is it okay to leave your 6-year-old and your 8-year-old home alone at night while you run to the store for just a few minutes? If I asked for a show of hands, we'd probably have a difference of opinion in this room, but that's not the point. The point isn't whether it's okay or not. Whatever you think the answer is, the point is the question is unavoidable. You can't avoid it. You've got two different conflicting desires, two good things that you want to do. You can't have them both. You have to choose. You have to judge which is better. And we face questions like this every single day. We can't live this life without judging. We can't make it through this life without passing moral judgments, which Jesus knows, and so there's no way he's telling us not to. That's the first reason Jesus can't be saying don't judge anybody ever. It's impossible, and he knows it. Second reason that can't be what he's saying, it's illogical. It's illogical. Saying don't judge anybody for anything ever doesn't make sense. It's a self-defeating proposition. Think about how people invoke this verse. Judge not, lest ye be judged. First of all, that's not what it says in any translation that I'm familiar with. But what do people mean when they misquote it? Usually what they're trying to say under the authority of a Jesus whom they may or may not believe in is that we lack a basis to judge. It's above our pay grade. Why? Because judgment involves defining right and wrong and choosing between them. And according to the people who would say we don't get to judge, what they're saying is we don't get to define what's right and what's wrong for anyone except ourselves. Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, said the greatest enemy in our country today is the man who's not open to anything in the eyes of society. And he said that almost 3 decades ago. Except here's the problem. When someone says it's wrong to judge other people, that's a judgment. When we say, I don't get to judge, we've just judged. In order to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong, in order to assert that judging is wrong, first of all, you have to believe there's such a thing as right and wrong. Second thing, you have to believe that those things exist outside of yourself, and that you can somehow determine them for someone else. Otherwise, why are we having the conversation? So when someone says it's wrong to pass judgment on someone else's choices, when someone says that, point out as lovingly as you can, point out that's exactly what they're doing. It's wrong to judge other people is a self-defeating statement because you can't say it without doing it. Thou shalt not judge anybody for anything ever. It's impossible. It's illogical. Third problem with the interpretation, it's inconsistent. Jesus is God, which means he's perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, perfect truth. We also know he's not the author of confusion, which means Jesus never contradicts himself. It's one of the amazing things about the Bible. We've got 66 books written by 40 different people over at least 1,500 years on 3 different continents. Many of them didn't know each other, obviously, and yet not one inconsistency, which is a problem for those who would claim that Jesus is telling us in Luke chapter 6 not to judge. Why? Because he tells us again and again and again elsewhere in Scripture that's exactly what we must do. God tells us we not only get to judge, but we've got to judge. We're supposed to judge. Let me give you a few verses, and don't try to turn there. Just listen, and maybe jot down the reference so you can look it up later, or maybe you might jot it down so that you can walk some other people there in the future. Romans 16, 17. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Isn't that judging? Sounds a little judgy. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't I have to judge between what's light and what's darkness in order to do that? 2 Timothy 4:2, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. How can I rebuke someone if I don't first judge that they're in need of correction? John, in case you think that this was just a Paul thing, John says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Another word, judge the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, those are just Jesus' apostles. Those aren't the actual words of Jesus. Well, they show up in Scripture, so they are the words of Jesus, whether he spoke them or not. But if you want it in red letters, John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus himself says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus himself just told us, just commanded us, judge with righteous judgment. He wasn't talking to himself when he said it. He was talking to us. He was talking to followers. He was talking to disciples. He was telling us to judge. So Jesus can't tell us that in John 7, 24 on the one hand. He can't say on the one hand, hey, you've got to judge, and then say the opposite of that in Luke 6, 37. That would be contradiction. It would be contrary to his very nature. Can't be what Jesus is saying. Impossible, illogical, inconsistent, and here's the fourth reason we know. It would need to be isolated from context. Impossible, illogical, inconsistent, and it would need to be isolated from context. You've heard me say, never read one Bible verse. Always, if you can, read at least three verses above and three verses below. Five above and below is even better. Because without that, you don't get the context of the verse. You don't know who's speaking or who they're speaking to, in what circumstances. You don't know what happened before. You don't know what happened after. You don't know what the response is. You just have a handful of words. And words will confess to anything if you torture them enough. You've heard it said, perhaps, that a text without context is a pretext, an excuse. An excuse to say what you want to say while invoking God's authority in saying it. The most horrific example I've ever come across in person was somebody who tried to convince me, Matthew 26:24, it would have been better for Judas if he'd never been born, is an argument for abortion. Because if it would have been better for Judas to never have been born, then there's a set of people that would be better off not being born. Therefore, abortion is sometimes in God's will. There's no way to get to that conclusion if you read the verse in context. You've got to pull it out. You've got to isolate it from everything that's around it. You've got to turn it into a pretext in order to make an argument that God is pro-choice. Text without context is a pretext. And whether they know it or not, that's what the people who wield judge not like a weapon are doing. They're deploying a pretext, ignoring the fact that it's humanly impossible, ignoring the fact that it cuts both ways, and you can't say judge not while condemning those who judge. You're ignoring the other verses that contradict that, and you're ignoring what's being said by the same person at the same time. Because while Jesus is saying judge not, what else is he saying at the same time? Here's where I want you to go to Matthew 7. Keep a finger in Luke, we're coming back. But flip over to Matthew 7, where Matthew starts off the same way. He says, judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So far, so good, right? Doesn't matter if this is a different account of the same sermon given on the same day, or if this is a different sermon given on a different day about the same kinds of stuff. Jesus is saying the same thing in both places. He's saying, do not judge. But what he goes on to say, at the same time he says that, Skip down to verse 6. In the same message, he also says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. He's warning the disciples not to waste their time sharing the gospel with the enemies of the gospel who have already hardened their heart against the gospel. Here's the thing. In order to obey what Jesus is commanding us to do, we have to judge. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what's holy to the dogs. I can't obey that unless I judge who are the swine and who are the dogs. Now skip down to verse 15. Again, exact same message spoken in almost the same breath. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Same thing, but it's even more glaringly obvious here. In the same sermon that Jesus says, don't judge, he tells us, but go out and judge who is and isn't a false prophet. And he tells us how we should do it, by their fruits. So Jesus clearly isn't saying what so many people want to believe that he's saying, that we don't get to judge anybody for anything ever. That would be illogical, impossible, inconsistent, and you'd have to isolate that verse from context in order to get there. We wish that were true. We wish Jesus was saying, don't judge anybody for anything ever. Because then no one would have the standing to call us out on our bad behavior. Us. I'm not just saying the world wishes it were true. I wish it were true. Because if Jesus was saying no one gets to judge me, then no one could accuse me of being unfair to the staff here. No one could accuse me of being unkind to my wife. No one could accuse me of being too harsh a teacher or too gentle a counselor. Anything anybody said to me ever, I could just say, don't judge. Talk to the hand. Part of me really wants to live in that world. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What is he saying? The answer is actually pretty easy if we do what we said that we needed to do a minute ago, if we consider the context. Back in Luke 6, go ahead and flip back. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. End of the verse, with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What's Jesus saying? He's saying don't use a yardstick you're not willing to have applied to you yourself. Don't pull out a ruler that you're not willing to have pulled on you. If you're going to cut a piece of cake into two pieces, you've got to be willing to let the other person choose what piece they get. See, the issue isn't whether or not we judge. What Jesus is talking about here is how we judge. He's not warning us of the perils of judgment. He's warning us about hypocrisy. Am I sure? I really am. Because skip down to verse 41. Why do you look in the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. And those verses are very similar verses, follow even more closely in Matthew's version, but the point is exactly the same in both. And the word hypocrite appears in both. Jesus isn't condemning judgment, he's condemning hypocrisy. He's not saying don't judge, he's telling us judge, but judge well and judge rightly. He tells us that in verse 38, and then he illustrates that point starting in verse 41. He's not saying don't judge. He doesn't say don't take the speck out of your brother's eye. That would be cruel. Whoa, Joe's got something in his eye. This is going to be good. Let's watch him stumble around. Look, he's going to run into a door. This is going to be great. That's not Jesus. And he doesn't want that to be us. Jesus isn't a sadist. He doesn't want us to be sadistic. And so he doesn't say, hey, don't remove the speck because this will be good fun. He assumes that we're going to remove the speck from our friend's eye. What he says is, hey, do this first. And then remove the speck. Remove the speck, but just do this first. And that's a good thing. Removing that speck, letting somebody know that there's a problem with how they're seeing things, that's kindness, not cruelty. That's good, not evil. As long as we do it the right way. Got to take care of my own cloudy vision first. I'm not going to be much good as a speck remover. In fact, I might do a lot more harm than good if my own vision is obscured. If I've got pain, if I've got stuff clouding up my eyes, if I'm in pain, the last thing you want is me running after your eyeballs with a sharp tweezers. Right? Jesus doesn't teach us not to judge. He's trying to teach us how to judge safely, properly, in a way that heals rather than harms. And he tells us a big part of judging properly lies in not attempting to judge until we're sure we're not really doing it to try to avoid being judged ourselves. That's an important warning. We need that warning because usually the thing we want to judge, the thing we want to call out in others, the thing that we want to point out most badly is the thing that's not quite cleaned up in we ourselves. If I'm a liar, I'm going to scream out at the first sign of dishonesty. If my mind is polluted, I'm going to assume that everybody else is a sex-crazed pervert. If I manipulate people, if I use people, I'm going to assume that everyone around me is trying to con me. What's the best example of this in Scripture? A lot of them, actually. Judas is one. David might be the best. You know the story of David. Sleeps with Bathsheba, she gets pregnant, he murders her husband to try to cover it up. And then months go by where he's racked with guilt. And in the middle of that, Nathan comes to him. And Nathan tells him the story of a rich man. Hey, a man with many flocks, with abundant livestock, who still, for reasons passing understanding, found it necessary to steal from a poor man, a man who had only one lamb. And it wasn't even a lamb that was raised down in a barn. It lived in the house. It lived with his kids. It was a pet. And the rich man stole that one innocent lamb from the poor man. David, what should we do? 2 Samuel 12:5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then David heard from Nathan, "You are that man." David flew off in a rage. Why? Because he saw in the story, without even realizing it, he was overcome by the guilt of his own sin. We do that. We do the same thing, you and I, and we're going to do that unless we take away people's ability to call sin, sin. Then we're safe. Then we're insulated. Because then nothing is wrong and everything is okay. But we know that's not an option. So Jesus says, look, check each other, guard each other, be one another's keepers, but first, make sure you're dealing with your own sin. If I haven't dealt with my sin, if I haven't asked forgiveness for it, if I'm still practicing it, if I'm feeling shame from it, even if the guilt is removed, the feeling of condemnation is still there. If any of those things are true, my vision is going to be blurry. My objectivity is going to be compromised. Doesn't even have to be the same sin. It's especially acute if it is, but it doesn't have to be. Doesn't even have to be from the same family. If I'm carrying the burden of any sin, I'm going to be tempted to point the finger at someone, at anyone else, just to take the spotlight off of me. Doesn't even have to be a conscious thing. I didn't realize how bad my eyes were getting until I went to get my driver's license renewed. The woman said, "Read the third line." I said, "What third line?" It's possible to have bad vision and not even realize it. But if we've got vision problems, if we have splinters in our own eyes, if we've got guilt or shame that we haven't dealt with, it's going to affect how we see others. We can see sin that isn't even there. Rush to judgment before the facts are in. Really? You had to work 3 days in a row. You had to work late. 3 days in a row, you're late getting home because of work. Yeah, I'm not buying it. You're having an affair. What? Call your boss, it was mandatory overtime. Okay, so your boss is covering for you. You're having the affair with him. I see what's going on here. If I've got specks in my own eyes, that's going to make sense to me. Or maybe I can assume that I know someone's intentions. We can't. We see actions, we can only guess at intentions. But if there are specks in my eyes, I'm going to try really hard to guess, and I'm going to be sure that I'm right. You don't have covenant eyes on your computer yet? Well, yeah, it's a school computer. I need permission, and I'm just waiting for it to get approved by the district. Yeah, no. If you wanted accountability, you'd have accountability by now. You want to look at porn. It's as simple as that. I can't possibly know that. I'm guessing at an intention. But that's not going to stop me if I've got planks in my eyes. Here's another possibility. I might go beyond what God's word actually says and judge things that I don't actually get to judge because there are those things. So you're drinking energy drinks again. What is that? Your third one today? Yeah, okay. So you're a slave to caffeine. No, I was up all night. No, you're abusing your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's sin. Red Bull is sin. I could keep going, but what do all of these examples have in common? The judgment in every case tends to be unfair. The judgment in every case tends to come from my stuff. And the judgment in every case tends to be without mercy. And that's what Jesus is warning about. And that's why he explicitly says back in verse 37, condemn not and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. He's asking us in judging to remember how he's dealt with us. Because he judges our sin, right? We can agree on that? Jesus judges our sin. What doesn't he do? He doesn't condemn us. Not if we've asked him to be our Savior. If we go to Jesus at the cross, he doesn't condemn us. He forgives us. So what gives us the right, having been forgiven of so much, to deal with anyone else's sin or shortcoming any other way? Titus 3, we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, according to his mercy, he saved us. Third week in a row, Jesus has brought us back to the law of love. It's the through line of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's the through line of Jesus' entire ministry. And here he's saying, hey, having been forgiven much, our calling, our privilege, our opportunity is to forgive much. Doesn't mean judgment goes away. It's not the same as abandoning our responsibility to call sin, sin. Jesus says, love even your enemies, but unconditional love doesn't mean unconditional approval. Didn't for Jesus, doesn't for us. Pay attention as we continue through our study of the life of Christ. Jesus is going to call out sin all the time. And that's not inconsistent with forgiveness. In fact, if you think about it, forgiveness requires judgment. Until I judge my actions to be wrong, why do I need to be forgiven? Unless I'm willing to acknowledge the wrongness of my actions, I've got no reason to ask Jesus to be forgiven. See, we're not supposed to avoid calling sin, sin. Love our neighbors? You bet. Forgive those who sin against us? Absolutely. But unconditional love doesn't mean unconditional approval. We get to, we need to, we've got to call sin, sin. If we don't, people won't understand why Jesus had to die. But before we do that, before we take that bold step to judge others, which is our responsibility, we need to make sure that we're willing to be called out for our sin first. Because it's only when we've done that, it's only when we've rightly judged our sin, it's only when we've understood what needs to happen to it, it needs to be taken to the cross, it's only when we've repented of it and received forgiveness from Jesus for it, it's only when we understand we're no longer under condemnation because of it, that we've got any hope of having the grace and the mercy and the humility to talk to anyone about their sin the way that Jesus has dealt with us about ours. And right there, some of you are getting ready to disagree. Because you're saying to yourself, but Patrick, what about the gospel? How do I share the gospel without warning people about the condemnation that they're facing? Fair point. But here's the answer. There's a difference between warning people about condemnation and pronouncing condemnation. John 3:17, which did Jesus come to do? John 3:17, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. If we want to be followers of Christ, which is why we're here, right? And that's the premise, that's Jesus' goal of this whole sermon. This is a mission briefing for those who would become his followers. If we want to be followers of Christ, we're going to do what he did. And we're not going to do what he didn't do, and we're not going to condemn the world. Yeah, some we might need to warn about the wrath that's waiting them if they don't turn from their wicked ways, if they don't repent, if they don't go to Jesus. Some we might need to warn about the wrath, but that's not even everyone. Because there might be some who are so weighed down with guilt and shame that talking to them about wrath is just going to crush them. It's just going to squash them like a bug. What do they need? They need to hear about hope. They need to hear about forgiveness. They need to hear about mercy. And Jude says this. Jude tells us, on some have compassion, but others save with fear, pulling them as if from the fire. How do we know which is which? How do we know which play to run? How do we know who needs to be warned and who needs to be reassured? We can't unless we're led by the Holy Spirit. But we won't be led by the Holy Spirit. We can't be if we're still dealing with our own sin. Sin quenches God's voice. So important that we get this business of judging right, because the effectiveness of our witness is riding on it. Our ability to be used of God to build his church depends on it. And if that's not enough, our rewards in heaven are actually contingent on it. Yeah, we get to judge others. We've established that. Not their intentions, but their actions. But we're going to be judged for both our intentions and our actions by the only one qualified to do it. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, don't hear what Jesus isn't saying. Is he really saying that if I assume the worst in others, if I judge without having all of the facts, if I judge beyond the Word of God, if I judge without mercy, that's how Jesus is going to judge me? No, that would be contrary to his character, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think what happens if I assume the worst in others, if I judge without having all of the facts, if I judge beyond the Word of God, if I judge without mercy, I think what's going to happen is my witness is going to suffer. And my fruit will speak for itself. It won't be there, so Jesus will have nothing about which to reward me. It all comes down to being like Jesus, doesn't it? Judge, but judge accurately. Actions, not intentions. Judge, but speak mercifully. Judge, but use judgment as an opportunity not to condemn, but to point others toward forgiveness. So we've talked about what Jesus isn't saying. We've talked about what he is saying and why we can be sure. Third thing before we close this morning, how do we respond when someone gets it wrong? What do we do when someone just flat out misrepresents the words and the heart of Jesus Christ? Well, I think the first question we've got to ask ourselves is, are we talking about a believer or an unbeliever? If they're a believer, I think you appeal to the words of Jesus the way that we did this morning. Gently, lovingly. If you can't do it gently, you've got to ask, should I be doing this? Or is there a plank in my eye that's keeping me from doing it gently that I need to deal with first? But assuming that you can, then gently help that person compare Scripture with Scripture. Help them see Jesus' call on our lives to judge, but also point them towards his heart to judge, not for the sake of condemnation, but for the sake of presenting the opportunity for forgiveness. That's for the believer. And I think that's relatively straightforward. For the unbeliever, it's a little trickier. But in general, I try to go something like this. When someone gets up in my grill and says, hey, Jesus says not to judge, man. I try to take it to, so hey, can I ask you something? Seems like, check me on this, feels to me like you're judging me right now. Is that possible? And try to help them see gently, lovingly, the judgment sword that they're swinging actually cuts both ways. When someone says, you know, in that tone, hey, Jesus says don't judge. Bible says you don't get to judge. I want to help them recognize they're doing the thing they're accusing me of. They're judging right and wrong. But here's the key. Got to do it without condemning them for it. Or you're just going to shut the conversation down. Help them see it, but don't condemn them for it. Because at that point, they are right and we are wrong. Help them see what they're doing and then affirm it, normalize it. Hey, it's cool. I'm just saying, you're judging me. You're making a decision right now about what's right and what's wrong, and you're pretty sure that I'm wrong. And that I get that. That's fine. I'm not arguing that point. I'm just saying, can we agree you're judging me? It's okay. We all do it. Got to do it to survive in this world, but can we agree that you're doing it? That there's such a thing as right and wrong, and you're pretty sure I'm on the wrong side of that. And can we agree that calling things right and wrong is something that we get to do, even if we disagree about what's right and wrong? Because if we can agree on that, if we can find that common ground together, then we can move on to talk about what we're really trying to talk about, which is what is good and what is evil and who is God and how do we find forgiveness. That's the conversation we want anyway, right? And I think right there, that's the biggest reason Jesus warns us to judge not, to condemn not. Because if we condemn the person who disagrees with us, if we shout down the person who mocks and ridicules us, we're not going to get to have the conversation Jesus left us here to have. The conversation he's calling us to have on his behalf. If we write off people who have contempt for us, if we condemn those who are contemptuous towards us, we'll never get to talk to them about forgiveness. If we do nothing but find fault with those who find fault with us, we'll never have an opportunity to show them the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We won't have a chance to manifest the kindness that led us to repentance. And I wonder if that's the reason sometimes I hear Christians, not just new converts, but people who have been believers for years and years, say the same sort of thing that unbelievers say. You know, Andrew told me that he's having an affair, but I mean, who am I to judge? There's an answer to that question. Who are we to judge? We're the ones Jesus sent into the world to tell people about the forgiveness he purchased for their sin. And in order to tell people that their sin can be forgiven, sometimes we've got to be willing to tell them that they've sinned. Sometimes we might need to tell them that they're sinning right now. Got to have that conversation the right way. And Jesus has told us this morning what that right way is. We got to make sure when we're having that conversation, we're talking about their sin and not our sin in disguise. We got to be sure that we're talking about forgiveness from a place of having been forgiven. We've got to have the conversation knowing we are forgiven, not needing to be forgiven, but are forgiven, so we can show up with the mercy that comes from having been forgiven. But we got to have those conversations so that others can be forgiven. Got to have them the right way, but we've got to have them. It's what we're here to do. We can say judge not is America's favorite verse, and I'm really sure that it is. Got to make sure it's not the church's favorite verse too. Got to make sure that we're not the ones using lines like, who am I to judge? Got to make sure that we're not throwing that out there to get out of hard conversations that might be awkward, that might cost us friends or popularity. Because think about it. Someone judged us. Someone, maybe a bunch of someone's, loved everyone in this room enough to take a risk and say there's good and there's bad, there's right and there's wrong. And I don't think that you're standing in the place that you think you are. Someone loved us enough to judge us graciously but truthfully. If they hadn't, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't care about what Jesus says, and we wouldn't be looking forward to eternity with him. Who are we to judge? We're followers of Jesus Christ who don't dare withhold from anyone the good news of the gospel. The good news that we are sinners and that we can be forgiven. Lord, help us to know, to embrace, and to speak that truth. Lord, open our eyes. Show us the ways that we're compromising the very mission you sent us out in the world to accomplish. Where are we trying to see ambiguity that isn't there? Where are we wanting to hear you say things that you don't say? Where are we shirking our responsibility to judge? Lord, give us boldness to step into those spaces, to have those conversations. And Lord, give us, oh Jesus, give us the grace and mercy to have them well. Fill us with your Spirit that what would overflow would not be the condemnation that you warn us about, but hope, mercy, grace. Lord, lead us to a place of humility that we might speak as those who have been forgiven. But Lord, give us an urgency to speak about forgiveness and to not shy away from speaking to people about their need for forgiveness.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.